Stephen, an early disciple of the Lord Jesus, is described like this in Acts chapter 6. Listen to how he's described. He's described as a man full of God's grace and power. That's Acts chapter 6, verse 8. We are told in that chapter that Stephen exercised those gifts to great effect, and as he did so, opposition arose against his ministry, and people began to argue with him. But it says that those who argued against Stephen, I love what it says about it, it says they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Like, they tried to make him look bad. They tried to show that he was wrong, but they couldn't do it because the Holy Spirit had so filled his words that there was no standing against the things that he was saying. Now, as is often the case, when people cannot stand up against the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, they resort to other means to try and silence the witness that is being brought about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what happens with Stephen. Those who oppose him get some people to start saying some things about Stephen that aren't true. They start to say that he was guilty of blasphemy against Moses and against God. That's in Acts chapter 6, verse 11. And by doing that, they were able to stir up a crowd, a whole bunch of people, to be angry with Stephen. And this crowd grabs him, they seize him, and they haul him before a group of religious rulers. Unafraid of his accusers, Stephen stands before those he's on trial before, and he preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. He preaches it from the Old Testament. He slowly walks the Sanhedrin, and this is very interesting because all of the guys who are listening to him were very well-versed in the Old Testament. He walks them through patiently and methodically. He works them through the whole Old Testament, and then when he gets to the end of the sermon, because he's been pointing to Jesus the whole time, when he gets to the end of the sermon, he says to the people before whom he's on trial, and he says, "You guys murdered him. You're a bunch of murderers, and you're disobedient to the scriptures." Man, that guy had guts. I love that. Well, of course, when they hear that, they were angry. The Bible says that they were furious, and they gnashed their teeth at him. That's a way of saying they were like foaming at the mouth, mad at this guy for what he had said. Now, there's no sense in Scripture at all that their anger makes Stephen fearful or even nervous in the moment. Instead, God being pleased with what Stephen has said, he opens a window so that Stephen can look into heaven and see what's happening. This is what it says in Acts chapter 7, verses 55 through 60. "But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. 'Look,' he said, 'I see heaven opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' At this, they covered their ears, yelling at the top of their voices. They all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he fell on his knees and cried out, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' When he said this, he fell asleep," which is a way of saying he died. Amazing. In this moment where his life is about to end, God gives Stephen a wonderful gift. He turns his eyes towards heaven so that he might see Jesus living and standing at the right hand of God. We need that. Just like Stephen in that moment needed to see heaven opened and he needed to see Jesus standing at the right hand of God, we need that too. And that's what our text this morning, Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 13, does for us. It is an exhortation for the people of God to look to heaven. Granted, it would be both awesome and terrifying if God were to open a window like he did for Stephen. If he were to open a window and allow us to actually see into heaven, that would be awesome and terrifying. But even if that doesn't happen, we have enough in the Bible of a description of what's happening in glory for us to put that picture in our mind's eye. And the goal of our text is to show us why that's important for us to do. Why is it important for us to look to heaven? Three reasons can be drawn from this text. Number one, we should look to heaven because the reign and ministry of Jesus is happening in heaven. This very moment, right now, Christ is in the throne room of God Almighty, giving commands that sustain and order every atom in the whole universe. And he stands there on the merit of his glorious perfection, as the continual object of the Father's delight acting on our behalf. The reign and ministry of Jesus is happening in heaven right now. And we should look there and see it. As is often true in the book of Hebrews and the Bible in general, what is said in a particular verse or a particular passage is often linked to what is said before. That is certainly true in the first few words of chapter 8 here. Look there at the first part of verse 1. It says, the point of what we are saying is this. He has just spent a whole chapter building the case for the validity and the superiority of Jesus' kingship and his priesthood. Why did he say all that? Why did he say everything that he said in chapter 7? What's the point of it all? The point is this. The point of what we're saying is this. We do have such a high priest. If Jesus is your Savior this morning, then he is your high priest acting on your behalf. Now, it's clear from what's written next that his goal is greater than for us to simply know that Jesus is our king and our priest. He intends to give us a glorious picture of the Lord serving in that office. Listen to the whole of verse 1. The point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Sometimes in the Bible, we see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And sometimes we see Jesus in the Bible sitting at the right hand of God. Now, the point of Jesus being seated at the right hand, as it says here in verse 1, is not that he's always seated. It's not that there's a chair. Well, there may be a chair. It's not that there's a chair that Jesus is sitting in and he never, ever moves from that spot. It's not the point of what it means for Jesus to be seated at the right hand of God. The picture of being seated is one of completion and exaltation. It means the fact that he's sitting down means that his work is finished, right? That's what he says on the cross just before he dies. What does he say? He says, it is finished. How much? Like a partially done school assignment? No. Done. Complete. 100% finished. And so he rightfully, because his work is finished, he rightfully takes his place seated beside the throne of majesty. It's also important to see that it is the right hand of majesty. To be at the Father's right hand is to be in the highest position of power and authority. There is no place, as you turn your eyes towards heaven, you need to see that there is no higher place, there is no higher throne than that of King Jesus. There is more than enthronement here, though. There's also ministry happening. Look at verse 2. And in addition to being seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. In the worship of the Old Testament, the high priest, all priests would bring gifts and sacrifices to a man-made temple set up upon the earth. Now that shows the necessity of gifts and sacrifices. The whole point of the Old Testament sacrificial system is to show the need of gifts and sacrifices. That's what it says here. And so Jesus also brought something. According to chapter 7, verse 27, what did Jesus bring? He offered himself. Now, there's an important picture that needs to be in our minds here. There's a contrast that's being made from the gifts that are offered in the earthly tabernacle to the gift that Jesus is offering. There is an enormous, I would say, unmeasurable degree of difference between these two locations, the tabernacle and the right hand of majesty in heaven. You see, whereas the priest in the earthly tabernacle fearfully comes, if he had any sense at all, he was afraid when he went to offer his sacrifices to God. As he fearfully comes to the tabernacle, he may come into a small degree of God's glory. Jesus, though, constantly remains without any separation in the fullness of God's presence. That's where Jesus' ministry is taking place. I think most everyone on the planet, there's very few things that everyone on the planet would agree on, but I think most everyone on the planet would agree that the sun of our solar system is important. Right? Without the sun, life on Earth would not be possible. I looked this up on Wikipedia, so the fact of this is totally dependent on Wikipedia. But according to them, the sun is 1.39 million kilometers away from the Earth. And its surface temperature is 5,500 degrees Celsius. And because it is so hot, if our planet were any closer to the sun, we would all cook, and life would not be possible. Which means then, if you and I were able to hop into a spaceship and fly into the sun, we would not survive. Because the sun is unapproachable. We can't get close to it. Now, the reason the sun is unapproachable is because it's so awesome. And we need it to be that awesome. We need the sun to be everything it is. We need it to be the size that it is. We need it to be the temperature that it is. We need it to be the distance that it is away from the earth. We need it to be everything that it is, because if it wasn't everything that it is, we would all die. Well, that's far from a perfect illustration. It's a very similar situation with God. We need him. Listen to this carefully. We need him to be all that he is. But because he is so awesome, we can't approach him. We can't get close to him. We can't. But Jesus can. Jesus can. He came from heaven when he was born, well, when he was conceived, and then later born in Bethlehem. He came from heaven. And after his resurrection, he ascended to heaven. And there he stands in unapproachable light, in the fullness of God's glory. And he's doing something there. He is ministering with nail-scarred hands and feet on behalf of those who have turned from their evil ways and trusted him to be their representative. Oh, how we need to look up to heaven. Look up. Brothers and sisters, turn your eyes towards heaven and see in your mind's eye the great glory of God. The great glory of God the Son at the right hand of God the Father, reigning and ministering on behalf of his people. Here's a second lesson, a second reason to look to heaven, is that all biblical worship points people to heaven. When God in his word commands his people to utilize earthly things in the worship of his name, they are never an end in themselves. They are always pointing to something greater. All biblical worship, you might say it this way, all true worship points people to heaven. An ever-present danger in the worship of the church is to make worship about us rather than God. I think this is a particular danger for people living in a consumer culture like we do. We can very easily fall into the trap of thinking ourselves as a customer, and the church is there to provide us with a service, right? Like when you walk through the church doors this morning, were you thinking, man, this church is lucky to have me show up this morning? We can put the church in a position where we think it is there to serve our likes and dislikes. The music should be to my taste. The message should appeal to me. The program should suit my perceived needs. When we become the priority in a worship experience, the whole purpose of gathering for worship falls to the ground. These next couple of verses really confront the philosophy of a me-centered worship, which is really no worship at all. Listen to verses 4 and 5. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Because Jesus' ministry takes place in heaven, it makes sense that he would not be a priest upon the earth. Now, the way these verses are written here, they're written in the present tense, talking about people serving in the earthly tabernacle. It would seem to suggest that the book of Hebrews was written before 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed. But he takes us farther back from the temple, even. He takes us farther back to what the temple was patterned after. He takes us back to the tabernacle, which was built under the ministry of a guy named Moses. Now look at what it says about the earthly sanctuary. So this would apply to both the tabernacle and the temple. Look at what it says in the first half of verse 5. Look there. Do you see what it says? It says that the tabernacle is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. Now that's tremendously important. It's the reason why God's instructions for the tabernacle in the book of Exodus are so very detailed. If you haven't read that, I've been read through Exodus, it's a good read. It's amazing all the detail that God puts in to the way the tabernacle was supposed to be built. And it's why it says what it does in the second part of verse 5. Do you see it there? It says, this is the warning to Moses. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Wasn't up to Moses to come up with the design. Wasn't up to Moses to pick out the colors. There's no survey that's sent out to the people of Israel. You know, would you prefer purple or gold? Do you think red carpet is better than blue carpet? There's no survey. Nobody's asked their opinion. The language here makes it sound like Moses was literally shown a picture. In other words, God opened a window for Moses. He does this a few times in the Bible. He opens a window for Moses and he shows him what the tabernacle is supposed to look like. It's a pattern. It's a shadow of what is in heaven. Now, the building of the tabernacle under Moses, according to Exodus, was a massive undertaking. It required enormous skill. It required an enormous amount of finances. It required an enormous amount of labor. And when finally the work is done, it says this in Exodus 39, verse 43, that Moses inspected the work and saw that it had been done just as the Lord commanded. Why be so meticulous? Because God does not accept just any kind of worship. You think you can worship God however you want and he's going to be pleased with that? God does not accept just any kind of worship. He commands how worship is supposed to happen. And his goal in all of these commands is very clear. It is to turn our gaze heavenward. It is to cause us to look up and look into heaven. Even though the Israelites were meticulous, their best efforts could never accomplish the impossible. Earthly things can never equal the glory of heavenly things. They are at best copies and shadows. They are never an end in of themselves. And the moment we make them an end in themselves, they lose their purpose altogether. They're supposed to point us towards heaven. You know, over the years working in construction, I've had the opportunity to look at a number of blueprints. You ever looked at a set of blueprints before? Maybe you've built a house or maybe you've been involved in something, looked at a set of blueprints. It's interesting. Some people can look at a set of blueprints and they can imagine what it's going to look like in real life. And other people look at a set of blueprints and nope, not seeing it. Don't get the vision at all. And because some people have a hard time seeing what the blueprints look like in real life, architects will sometimes build a scale model of the building or plan or design or whatever they're going to build. Now, if an architect does a really good job at a scale model, they're actually kind of cool. I like models. They're really neat to look at, and they give you a representation of what the building is going to look like. But you know, if you hire an architect to build you a house and he presents you with a scale model and that's it, you're going to be disappointed. Why? Because you can't live in the model. No matter how good that model is, it can never be what the full-scale building is supposed to be. And the same thing is true here with the temple and with the tabernacle. They were amazing structures. I mean, you just read in Exodus about the tabernacle. It is cool. Like weaving gold into fabric. That's awesome. Or in the temple, when Solomon builds the temple in Jerusalem, some of the craftsmanship and work in there, all the gold and everything, I mean, it's cool. It's awesome. They were amazing structures. We can tour them in our imagination because of the descriptions that we have in the Bible, but no matter how great they were, they can never capture fully the reality of heaven. All they can do is point us there. That is still the goal of worship, even in the New Testament. It is God's passion for our worship to fix our gaze towards heaven so that we might have the entirety of who we are focused upon the Lord. That's the goal of worship, not to be enamored with the building, not to have our eyes focused on ourselves, but to turn our eyes towards heaven. Ligon Duncan, in his wonderful book, Does God Care How We Worship?, puts it like this. He says, in biblical worship, we so focus upon God himself and are so intent to acknowledge his inherent and unique worthiness that we are transfixed by him. And thus, worship is not about what we want or like, but rather It is about meeting with God and delighting in His delights. Praise decentralizes self. Don't miss the point of worship. Our greatest need is so much more than the placation of the whims and desires of a heart set on earthly things. Our greatest need in worship is to see in our mind's eye the glories of heaven, to stand in awe of God Almighty seated upon His throne, to see Jesus standing there at His right hand, acting on our behalf so that we too might be welcomed before the throne of God above. That leads us to one more point from our text this morning. We need to look to heaven because that is where the reign and ministry of Jesus is happening. We need to look to heaven because biblical worship points us there. And thirdly, Jesus' heavenly ministry is our only hope. The condition of our fallen nature is such that we are hopelessly lost. We will never make it there on our own. Therefore, if there is any possible way for us to be restored to God, that way must come from above where Christ is. Jesus' heavenly ministry is our only hope. It is a grave mistake. And we often commit this mistake. Many people commit this mistake. It is a grave mistake to underestimate the gravity of the human condition. The problem's brought into focus here in verses 6 through 9. It says this, "But the ministry Jesus has received is superior to theirs, as the covenant of which He is a mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, 'The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord.'" The new covenant of which Jesus is the mediator is both superior to the old, and it says here, it's founded on better promises. He goes farther to say in verse 7 that the reason another covenant is necessary, the reason it's needed, is because there is problems with the first one. He found fault, it says, with the first covenant. There's a problem. Now, we need to be careful with statements like that today, because a very old heresy is gaining popularity in the church today. The very old heresy is we don't need the Old Testament. We can just get rid of it. It's not for us. We can just focus on the New Testament, as if the Old Testament, there's something wrong with the Old Testament. That's not what the Bible is saying here. The problem is not with the Old Covenant. The problem is not with the Word of God. The problem is with the people, right? That's what it says at the end of verse, or the beginning of verse 8, sorry. But God found fault with whom? With the people. That's the problem in the old covenant. The problem is the people, not God's word. Verse 9 reminds us of Israel's failure. It talks about when God took them by the hand and He led them up out of Egypt. And what does it say? They were unfaithful to my covenant. Man, you can find this throughout the whole Old Testament, but just read the book of Exodus when God brings them up out of Egypt and see how true this is. God does the miraculous. Remember some of the great miracles in the book of Exodus? Probably the most famous one's the parting of the Red Sea, right? You probably have an image of Charlton Heston standing on a movie set, parting the Red Sea. God parts the Red Sea and people walk through on dry ground. I mean, that's pretty amazing, right? Like 5 minutes later, they're going, "We're thirsty. We want to go back." And then God miraculously meets their need for water. Like 5 minutes later, it's not actually 5 minutes, but it seems like that when you're reading it. Like 5 minutes later, "We're hungry. If only we died in Egypt," they say. Then they get to Mount Sinai. They hear the voice of God speaking to them. And a few weeks later, they build a golden calf and bow down and worship it instead of the Lord. God says to them, go into the land. They say, no, we won't. God says, don't go into the land. They say, yes, we will. I mean, it's just one train wreck after another. And when we read that, I don't know about you, but when I read, I'll speak for myself. When I read that, I'm tempted to think, I'd do better. I'd do better. If I was there, I'd do better. It's because I underappreciate the state of my condition as a fallen sinner. Just imagine for a moment that you're sitting in a room, and in that room, there's 50 buttons. You like to press buttons? I like to press buttons. And every button is labeled. One button says breakfast, another says lunch, another says supper, another says dessert. One says clothes, one says a car. There's all kinds of buttons in the room. They're all labeled. And all you have to do, if you push the button, you get stuff. And it's all good. Right? Now, there's one button in the room that says, do not touch. What do you want to do? Right? You want to touch that button, don't you? Even though there's 49 that you're free to touch whenever you want, we want to touch the one that says, do not push. That's our problem. When we're left to ourselves, that is why any religious system that is about people striving to be good enough for God is a religious system that the devil loves. You know why the devil loves religious systems that's all about you trying to make it on your own? Because you can't. It will fail. The old covenant shows us the problem. The new covenant gives us the solution. Listen to verses 10 through 13. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or man saying to his brother, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete is aging and will soon disappear. We can have all kinds of good laws. All kinds of good and wonderful laws can be made and set before us. But if that's all we have, they do us no good because we have no desire to keep them. We need more than law. We need more than rules. We need the work of God Almighty upon our minds and our hearts to give us a delight in His Word. That's the basis of the new covenant. That's why it's founded on better promises. This is what Jesus promises in the Gospels when he promises the coming of the Holy Spirit. This is what Jesus means in John chapter 3 when he says, you must be born again. He's talking about a mind and a heart being remade by the power of God to delight in the things of God. This is the power of heaven coming to earth. That's our only hope. Because trying to go there any other way is doomed to certain failure. But we also need more than a delight in God. We also need forgiveness. Jesus does that for us too. It says here, because of Christ's work, because He is our mediator of this new covenant, that our wickedness is forgiven and our sins are remembered no more. That's very interesting. What does it mean for an all-knowing God to no longer remember our sins? What does that mean? Well, there's a number of times in the Bible where we're told that God remembers stuff. One of the ones that comes to my mind quickly is Noah. Remember Noah? He builds the boat, the flood comes. He's on the boat for, I forget how many days he was on there, but at some point after he's on the boat for a really long time, it says, and God remembered Noah. Now, that doesn't mean that God forgot about Noah. You know, that's what it means when I remember stuff. When I remember stuff, it means that I've forgotten something. When God remembers stuff, it's not that he's forgotten. When it says that he remembered Noah, the very next verse talks about what God does on Noah's behalf. For God to remember something means for him to take action. So, for God to remember our sins no more does not mean that he doesn't have an intellectual file where our sins are, that he doesn't know about them intellectually anymore. What it means is that he will take no action against them. That's what it means to have our sins remembered no more. He will do this because Christ acts on our behalf according to the new covenant. And it says here, so that makes the old one obsolete. So there is no longer a place like the tabernacle or temple where earthly priests go to sacrifice on our behalf. That's gone. It's done with. And I'm happy that it's obsolete because the temple hasn't been around since the Romans came to town in 70 AD and leveled Jerusalem. There hasn't been a temple. I don't know how anyone who has trust in the old covenant makes it through a single day anymore because there's no means for them to worship. There is no temple. There is no tabernacle. And that's okay because it's obsolete. There is a new covenant. We have one who's not ministering in an earthly temple or tabernacle. We have one who's ministering on our behalf in heaven. The new covenant is not rooted in earthly things that are here one day and pass away the next. Our hope in the new covenant is immovable because it's fixed in heaven. Never to disappear. Never to pass away. I love that. I love that. Not only is the ministry of Christ in heaven our only hope, but it is our certain hope. Christmas time is all about this, isn't it? About heaven coming down to earth. It's about God the Son coming to earth. He didn't come to earth because we needed a little help along the way. He didn't come to give us a little bit better direction for life. He didn't come to give us a little bit better philosophy for our day-to-day living. He came because he is our only hope. He came because we are hopelessly lost, but God in his grace has resolved to save all of those who will turn their eyes towards heaven and claim Christ as their king and priest. Look to heaven. Brothers and sisters, look to heaven and see and delight in the glory of Jesus. Oh, how we need that today. Let's pray. Oh, God, forgive us for fixing our eyes too firmly upon the earth. Oh God, we thank you and praise you for your word, which encourages us to look to glory. Oh God, we know that our hope in the Christian life is not our own goodness, our own resolve, our own strength, our own power. But God, it is the power of heaven at work upon the earth. It is the justifying, sanctifying, redeeming work of Christ mediated out through the work of the Holy Spirit that is our hope. Oh God, exercise the power of heaven upon our hearts and minds, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.